Now, as we were reading that passage this morning, I wonder what was going through your mind as we were going through Peter's denials. Did this thought occur to you? I think I know more details than this. There's some things in here that Matthew doesn't seem to be mentioning. Now, Matthew has the shortest of all the four accounts of Peter's denials. And we've seen this before in Matthew's gospel with some of the miracles that Jesus did, where he has shorter accounts and he puts them next to other accounts to draw messages and contrasts. You see, Matthew, next to Peter's denials, gives something that's in none of the other gospels, which is Judas's suicide. And then also, he goes on to talk about the situation with the field of blood. So what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see those three people or groups of people, one in each turn, where we see them contrasted by their attitude to sin. Peter, then Judas, and then the chief priests. Firstly, we'll see Peter. And we see in Peter, repentance. Peter was sorry for his sin. Where do we find Peter? In verse 75. It says here, Peter, remember the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And so the first thing we're focused on this morning is, what is true repentance? Now, if I were to say to you, what is repentance to life? Now, some of you who have looked at the catechism would be saying, oh, well, I know what repentance to life is. Repentance to life is a saving grace where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of sin, turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And that's a long statement, but I just want to focus in on those words, with grief and hatred of sin. If you want to know this morning, how do I become a Christian? Like a coin has two sides, there are two things that we have. One is repentance and one is faith. Faith opens the hand and receives Christ. And repentance has grief and hatred of sin for what sin is as being against God. And Peter there, we see him, he's got grief and hatred for his sin. He went out and he wept bitterly. He's thinking, how could I have done this to my Lord? Peter has true repentance. Well, what was he being sorry for when he's sorry for his sin? Well, the first thing Peter undoubtedly was sorry for, he was sorry for being too confident in himself. I mean, here is the burly Galilean fisherman. I mean, Peter is no shrinking violet, is he? He is a working man, and he's come face to face, it says here in verse 69, with a servant girl. Here's Peter. No doubt he was with the disciples arguing, I am the greatest. And you don't think that Peter was sitting out that discussion. Peter was thinking he was the greatest. He's been warned. For you just to step back one chapter, chapter 26 and verse 33. Peter says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. You see, Peter has realized he's been too confident in himself. And that reminds us, each one of us, that we don't know when we're going to be tested. Strength of character. Maybe you think, I'm a strong character. I'm no pushover. For Peter, he was a strong character. But strength of character was not enough. Maybe you say, I've been a Christian for years. I've been through all sorts of situations. I've sat under good teaching. I'm fine. Well, Peter could have sat under no finer teaching for 3 years. He had all sorts of experiences. But his character wasn't enough. The teaching he'd received wasn't enough. Nothing like that was enough, because he was confident in himself. Now, the more mature Peter says this in 1 Peter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he may exalt you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That was the more mature Peter. He'd realized he was too confident in himself. But why else would Peter be weeping over his sin? Well, he wasn't just too confident in himself. He was too complacent of the need for means. What do I mean by the need for means? Well, Peter's kind of thinking he's just going to stand. I won't deny you, he says. When he was told to watch and pray, what was he doing? He was sleeping. He was maybe like Samson. You remember Samson? He went to sleep, didn't he? And he thought, oh, when I wake it up, I'll just turn it on again. I'll just throw off the cords. I'll be all right. Peter meets a second servant girl, verse 71. It seems that Peter has left where he was. He's gone out a bit from people into a bit of a safer place. Verse 71, he went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him. She said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Peter doesn't have it in him to stand. He needs means to help him. And so then that makes us ask this question. Am I complacent about the need for the means of grace? What are the means of grace? Means of grace have been talked about for years, and how they're described. The means by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive in Christ all the benefits of redemption. How do we have power to stand? We don't have the power in us. We have the power that Jesus puts in us by his Spirit. How does he strengthen us? Well, he strengthens us, doesn't he? Through the Word of God being read and hearing it preached. He strengthens us by prayer. He strengthens us by the ordinances that he gives us, that when we're baptized, we're encouraged to say we've put on Christ, we've been brought into Christ. That communion, when we gather together around the Lord's table, we feed on Christ by faith. These are important means by which he strengthens us. Let me ask you today, am I complacent about the means of grace? We can be aware of these things. We can even be present when these things are going on. But if we neglect these things, if we're complacent about the need and we think, I've got it in me, we are in trouble. So there was Peter, too confident in himself, and he's weeping over that. Too complacent for the need of means. He had the means, but he's weeping over that. And thirdly, we see Peter, no doubt weeping, that he was too close to the world. If you turn back to verse 59 of chapter 26, 58, sorry. It says, Peter was following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And there we see in verse 69, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Why is he sitting with sinners? Peter knows Psalm 1 pretty well. I'm sure Peter could have sung that to whatever tune they used to sing it to in the synagogues or wherever. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But Peter, there he is. And you see in verse 73, there's the bystanders. They came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. How does your accent betray you? It doesn't betray you if you're standing there silently, does it? It only betrays you if you're chatting away. So, you know, if someone came down here from the north, from Yorkshire or from Tyneside, it wouldn't be very long before someone would say something. Now, I'm from the northeast, and I think my accent's fairly mild, but I was talking to a funeral director a little while ago, and she stopped me and said, "You're from the north." I said, "How do you know?" She said, "Your A's give it away." I must have said something like last rather than last. She said, "I'm on to you." And she came from quite close to where I came from. But I couldn't hide it. It's just there. And Peter is just chatting away. He can't hide it. But the point is, he's too close to people who are hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, who's going to be there overnight at the time when Jesus has been arrested? We know the guards are there. He's not exactly amongst friends. And again, that encourages us to ask this question. Am I, as a believer, obeying the commands, come out from among them and be separate? Now, you might say, well, are you saying I've just got to have nothing to do with unbelievers? Absolutely not. But Peter is spending, we spend time, don't we? We're in our workplace, we're in the world and so on. But in our leisure time, when people tend to get into trouble, who are we amongst? If we're spending our leisure time in the main with unbelievers, then we're going to be like Peter. We're going to be heading for a fall. Now, at the end of, or just near our house, I'm sure you've seen things like this since the storm. There's a tree and there's a large branch that's come down. Now, I've walked past that tree many, many times. And as I was walking past that tree, I wasn't walking past it thinking, oh, I think that branch is about to fall down. The tree looked pretty robust to me. But inside, there was obviously some decay. And then the strong wind blows and it reveals it. And so as we read this about Peter, we're asking ourselves the question, is there some decay inside us? And it won't be seen for a while. The inner backsliding will only be seen at a point of pressure, and then we go down. Or you might say, we don't go fully down, we lose a branch, we're in big trouble. Or maybe this morning even, you're thinking, well, no, that's, I have fallen inside. Or I'm on the verge of falling outside. Or I have fallen outside, just not everyone knows about it yet. Well, what's the encouragement we have here? Peter is recorded as being truly repentant. We know that from the rest of Scripture, what's being described about Peter is true repentance. He has grief and hatred for his sin against God. And what's the encouragement? The encouragement is God's mercy. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, when Apollyon, the devil, comes to attack Pilgrim, he says he saw his opportunity. He came close to Christian. He wrestled with him and gave him a dreadful fall. And Christian's sword flew out of his hands. Then Apollyon said, "I'm sure of you now." And with that, he pressed Christian close to death. So Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, when Apollyon was fetching his last blow to make an end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword, the Bible, and caught it, saying, Micah 7:8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." And with that, he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one who had received his mortal wound. So as we read about Peter here, we're not to say we need to be in despair. We need to be in repentance. When I fall, I shall arise. If we come to God with true grief and hatred for our sin, we know Peter, he arose. What an encouragement. True repentance means grief and hatred for sin. If you're saying, what is it? What does it mean for me to come to God? You're sorry for your sin, for what it truly is as against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how this passage starts, with Peter weeping bitterly, true grief for his sin, for what it was as against God, giving us the hope. If we say sorry, we can be restored just like Peter was. But immediately from there, Matthew goes on for a contrast. And what is contrast? He comes and shows us Judas. Judas doesn't have repentance. What does Judas have? Remorse. Peter has repentance. He's sorry for his sin. But Judas has remorse because he's sorry for himself. Matthew 27 verse 3, it says, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Now that's a very literal translation. Some of your versions may have it that he was full of remorse. It's not the word in the New Testament for repentance. Judas is not sorry for what he's done. He's sorry for himself and from the consequences. You see, he's got a human viewpoint on his crime. What does he say in verse 4? I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Was that true? Well, that was true as far as it went, wasn't it? But that's wholly on a human level, isn't it? You say you don't make a false accusation. You don't put someone who's innocent of death over to the death penalty. But that's not the heart and horror of sin for Judas. Judas should be saying, I've rejected God's Messiah who's been promised ever since Adam and Eve sinned. There's been a curse reverser promised. I've seen him for 3 years. He's chosen me to be one of his special 12 disciples, and I've rejected him. The Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, to take away my sin, I've rejected him. Judas has set his face against his only hope. He's saying, is sin very personal? Absolutely, sin's very personal. Sin is personally against God. And Judas doesn't have repentance. He has remorse. He's sorry from a human viewpoint on his crime. But he's also got a human viewpoint on change. Look at verse 5. What does he do? He's taken these 30 pieces of silver. He goes back to the chief priests in the temple. And he throws them down. Just throws them. You think, well, it's quite good, isn't it? He's given back the money. Again, as far as it goes, it's a step in the right direction. But what's the problem? It's completely inadequate. Because Judas, again, who's he dealing with? He's dealing with men. He's operating on a horizontal level. He needs to have dealings with God. And does he think, Judas, I can make up for this? I took the money, have the money back. It's done. And maybe you have got to a position when you've realised, yes, you have sinned. And you're sorry for what that's doing to yourself. That's messing your life up. And you're thinking, can I kind of make up for it? Because you want to kind of be in control. You want to do it. And you want to try and clean up your life. Some people have tried to clean up their life. They hear about sin and they try and clean up their life. But the problem is, they're not dealing with the root cause, which is sin against God. Judas has got remorse, not repentance. He's sorry for himself. He's sorry for the consequences on himself. But he's not dealt with it. And thirdly, what do we see with Judas? He's got a human viewpoint on his chances. Verse 5, and throwing down the piece of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Judas has ended up in despair. Peter is distraught for his sin against God, but he's having dealings with God. Judas is in despair because this is remorse, not repentance. He's chewed up about himself. He's got no understanding of the mercy of God. And that is the horrendous tragedy, isn't it? Of suicide, of people saying there is no hope. And the Bible again and again and again says there is hope. The mercy of God. If you come to God, he says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. To all who received him, not to some who received him, but to all who received him, to those who call on his name, he gave rights. The right to become children of God. But because Judas is only thinking things from a human standpoint, he's not having dealings with God, he's in despair. And so, we're left with this contrast and this question for us today. When I think about my sin and what I've done, when you think about your sin and what you've done, and all of us have done things wrong, do I think about it on a vertical level? How does God feel about this? And am I desperately sad like Peter? I've got grief for my sin. I hate my sin. Why do I hate my sin? Because the God who loves me, I'm doing it against him. Or am I like Judas, wallowing in self-pity, feeling sorry for myself, moping, but not throwing myself on the mercy of God? Let me say that to you today. If you're someone who is down, you're fed up, you're just going into yourself like Judas, what is the hope? The hope is the mercy of God. It's arms wide open. The Father saying, come back. Sinners, Jesus will receive. That's the hope. And that's why these things are contrasted. So that we say, no, let's go for repentance. Let's come to God and find his mercy like Peter did. Let's not wallow in self-pity, feel sorry for ourselves, and not come to God and have that tragedy of Judas. You might say that's pretty bad. That is pretty bad. Does it get worse? Well, it does get worse. Because this passage closes with a third group. We haven't got the repentance where Peter was sorry for his sin. We haven't even got the remorse, at least an acknowledgement of sin, but sorry for himself. We've got these chief priests. They've just got rejection. They're sorry for being showed up. They're sorry for being showed up. Look at verse 6. And the hypocrisy of the chief priests. The chief priests, taking the piece of silver. Remember, the piece of silver are for, I'll give you these back because I've betrayed innocent blood. You've just condemned him, but he's innocent. So do the chief priests say, oh, sorry, we've got it wrong. Let's run to Pilate and say, whoops, we've got this wrong. No. What do they say? It's not lawful to put these pieces of money into the treasury since it's blood money. Oh dear, we might be defiled by not following the niceties of the law a little bit. They're forgetting the big issue. But they're wanting to be clean on the outside. Their hearts are terrible, but they want to be clean on the outside. So they take counsel and they say, well, we'll buy a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And if you look along with Acts, it could be that Judas has hanged himself and he's fallen into a field. And that field was a place where they'd been digging up clay to make pots. The clay is kind of exhausted from the field, so it's not so good for potters anymore. And we've got lots of people coming into the feast and pilgrims dying. Where are we going to bury them? Well, we'll bury them in this field for strangers who've come from a long way for Passover. Sorts that problem out. Sorts the money problem out. Sorts Judas out, who seems to have died in this field as well. Problem solved. Wash our hands of this and get on. Hypocrisy. They're just sorry for anything. They're sorry for being showed up for what they are, as they've got this money thrown back at them. But Matthew goes deeper here. He then goes beyond their hypocrisy to some typology. Now, those of you who've got cross references might have been wondering what's going on. Because what does Matthew then do? Look at verse 9. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, and so on. Now, if you've got a cross-reference, that's going to take you to Zechariah 11. But what's he doing? Because he didn't say Zechariah, does he? Is Matthew just a bit confused? I mean, Jeremiah and Zechariah, they both end in Iah. And, you know, he's kind of just had a bit of a slip. Whoops, that didn't quite work out. Well, no. What's Matthew been doing all throughout his gospel? He's again and again and again been speaking about fulfillment. And when we think about typology, we're saying that in the Old Testament there were certain pictures of Jesus, and it wasn't that there was a specific prediction fulfilled. I mean, there were specific predictions fulfilled, lots of them. But typology works like this. There were prophets, and Jesus was the ultimate prophet. So the way the prophets were treated pictured how Jesus was treated. And that's what Matthew is now saying. He's saying, look, these pictures of Jesus are being fulfilled. And Matthew's suddenly like, wow, let's see what's going on here. So let's just turn to Zechariah 11. So I'm just going to turn as we close to these two passages. I'm just going to walk through these and see how amazing the picture that's given points to the Lord Jesus Christ and the danger of rejecting him is spoken of. So this is Zechariah. Zechariah, thus says Yahweh my God, become shepherd. Zechariah 11 verse 4. Thus says Yahweh my God, become the shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those, so he's talking about him shepherding the people. Those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them saying, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of the neighbour, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So he's saying, you need to shepherd these people, but judgment's coming on them. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. I took two staffs, one I named Favour, and the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds. So Zechariah destroyed false shepherds, but I became impatient with them, the people, and they detested me. The people hated the prophet. Well, wasn't that Jesus and the chief priests? He was the great prophet. Didn't they hate him? Yes. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of another. I took my staff Favour and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I'd made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver, which was an insultingly small wage. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. That's like sarcastic, saying, oh, I'm worth 30 pieces of silver, am I? Wow, a price fit for a king. That's the kind of tone that that's being said in. I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So there is the rejected shepherds and the people who've broken the covenant heading for judgment. And as those things are being thrown into the temple, Matthew's mind goes straight back and says, hang on a second. There was a picture of this with the prophet Zechariah. He was rejected like Jesus was rejected. There was money thrown in the same way. And there was judgment coming on these people who'd rejected their prophets. And he say, okay, I follow Zechariah, but what about Jeremiah? Where's Jeremiah coming from? Well, Jeremiah, it seems to be coming from Jeremiah 19. So if you go back a little way to Jeremiah, a bit easier to find, it's a bit longer. So go back a little way to Jeremiah 19. So again, Jeremiah is a prophet, known as a weeping prophet, who was rejected by the people. Thus says the Lord, or thus says Yahweh, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone shall tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they've filled this place with the blood of innocents. So Matthew is no doubt thinking, hang on a second, innocent blood shed. the people rejecting God. I won't go right through this passage, but if you go to verse 8, there's judgment on Jerusalem. I will make this city a horror. Was judgment coming on Jerusalem? Absolutely, it was just coming. And what was the symbol of judgment? Then you shall break the flask, the pot, in the sight of the men, verse 10, which is symbolizing judgment. And what happens to it? And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. So there's this kind of polluted field as a token of God's judgment. Now you might be saying, well, I wouldn't necessarily have got that from Jeremiah 19. Well, that's because you're not thinking like Matthew in terms of typology, who's thinking about prophets rejected, judgments coming, and because his knowledge of the prophets is so good, he's suddenly thinking, wow, Zechariah says this. There's something in Jeremiah about this. The prophet being rejected, judgment on the nation, innocent blood being shed. And why does he climax in this way? Because Matthew knows it's too late for Judas, but it's not too late for others. This is the warning. He's speaking about this fulfillment. He's saying, if you reject the Messiah, what hope do you have apart from God's judgment? Those who rejected the prophets came under judgment. Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ come unto judgment. So we have this passage before us this morning. We've got these three groups of people with three attitudes for sin. What is your attitude this morning to sin? Are you like this chief priest? Like, we don't want to be showed up. We don't have anything to do with this. We just don't talk to me about this. That's some people's attitude. Don't talk to me about sin. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to be showed up. And the warning there is, you might not want to be showed up, but listen to the heartfelt warning about the danger of rejecting a prophet and the ultimate prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, don't be like Judas. Isn't Judas a tragic character? There can be no one, can there, more tragic than Judas. He knew about sin, but he didn't turn. He just felt sorry for himself. He didn't have dealings with God. And look at the hope that's given to you today. If you know your sin, look at Peter. He was sorry for it. He had grief for his sin, and he hated his sin, and he was distraught about his sin. But he didn't just go on himself. He looked up to the mercy of God. He came and sought forgiveness, and he was restored, and he was used. And that can be you today. If you're thinking, I'm like that tree. There's a bit of rot inside. The wind comes. A branch could be down, or I could be down. Come like Peter. Confess your sin. If you've never come, come. He's willing to receive you. That's why Matthew's writing. He's writing that people might be sorry for their sin and have dealings with God. Not sorry for the consequence of you in this life, but sorry for what it does to the God who loves you, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Have you ever come to him? Have you ever said sorry to him? If not, why not? And if not, why not come even today, knowing that he received sinners, he forgave Peter, he can forgive you and use you mightily for his service. Amen.